Our sermon passage today comes from the book of Matthew. We'll be in Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14, if you could turn there now. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish."
Thank you, Mackenzie. Well, this morning we continue our sermon series in the book of Matthew, and many years we pause or begin a new sermon series, kind of a special Advent series during the Advent season. And so as you can tell, we're not necessarily doing that this year. Instead, since we're in the Gospel of Matthew, we thought we would just continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew. Believing that the passages that God has providentially provided for us in this season would be what we need to prepare our hearts to long for Jesus and to be able to look back on his first coming and to long for his second coming to come. So this morning we're in Matthew chapter 18 here, and this is the fourth of five teaching discourses in the book of Matthew. And so we talked about this a little bit in the past, but five different times in the book of Matthew, we see Jesus giving these long, extended teaching discourses to his disciples. And in each of these discourses, they teach his disciples something particular and specific about Jesus' kingdom and about God's kingdom. And we see five of these throughout the book of Matthew, and we've looked at three of these up to this point. And so this is the fourth of five of these teaching discourses that tell us something about God's kingdom. And so the first one, if you remember, was the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5-7. And that specific discourse taught us something about what it means to live as a citizen of God's kingdom, how to live as citizens of his kingdom, what it means, what it looks like, how that fleshes itself out practically in our everyday lives. The second discourse then he gave was in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent out his disciples to proclaim the message of the kingdom. If you remember there, when he sent out his disciples to proclaim the kingdom in Matthew 10, He teaches his disciples there what it means to be ambassadors of the kingdom, kingdom ambassadors. And he warns them and prepares them about what they're going to face as they go out to proclaim the message of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 13 then was the third teaching discourse that Jesus taught his disciples. And in that teaching discourse, if you remember, was all about kingdom parables. That over and over again, Jesus gave all these different parables about the kingdom to teach his disciples, to teach us what his kingdom was like. And so this morning then, when we come to Matthew 18, we come to the fourth discourse, this fourth long extended teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. And in this particular teaching, discourse, it's all about God's or Jesus's kingdom community, his kingdom community. It's specifically all about how those who are citizens of God's kingdom are to live in their relationships with one another, how they're to view one another, how they're to treat one another, how they're to relate to one another as citizens of God's kingdom. And if you think about it, that particular theme or that particular topic, kingdom community, is particularly relevant for where we find ourselves as a church this morning. And so I don't know if you noticed this or not, but especially over the last year or so, not necessarily this morning, but there are a whole lot of new faces when it comes to Cross Fellowship Church. Have a whole lot of new members, have a whole lot of new visitors, a whole lot of new faces within the life of our church, and that's awesome. Like, I love that. That's good. That's great. It's encouraging. At the same time, though, if we're not careful, that can present some relational temptations or relational challenges as well. So think about it, right? It can be hard to be the new person. It can be hard to be the new person that enters those doors and enters into this room and comes into a new church where there's new relationships, new friendships, new people that they're seeking to get to know and relate to and plug in with and begin to dive into the relational dynamics of our particular local church. Like, that's not easy. That can be challenging. That can be difficult. That can present some different challenges and temptations with it. At the same time, there can be those who have been part of our church for a long period of time, for a while, and it can be challenging for them to have this influx of new faces and of new people that are now a part of our church and as a result experience some growing pains, and as a result then experience some challenges and temptations of different relational dynamics that they'll face as well. And so neither of those, please hear this, neither of those are negative, neither of those are bad, neither of those are wrong in any way, shape, or form. But they can present some potential temptations. They can present some potential challenges to our relationships with each other and how we treat one another and view one another if we're not careful. And since that's true, then I believe that when we come to Matthew 18 here, this passage here, this fourth discourse is going to be particularly relevant and important for us for where we find ourselves in the life of our church here this morning. That again, in this chapter, what Jesus is going to do, he's going to explain how citizens of his kingdom are to relate together and live together in their relationships with one another. And so then we're not going to cover all of chapter 18 here this morning. There's a whole lot here. And so we're going to break it up into 2 weeks. We're going to cover verses 1 through 14 here this morning. And then we're going to look at the rest of chapter 18 when we gather together next Sunday. But as we gather, as we jump into these first 14 verses here this morning, what Jesus is going to show us is this. He's going to give us three different characteristics or three different marks of what it means to live as his kingdom community. Three characteristics, three marks of Jesus's kingdom community. And I pray that as we go through each of these characteristics, that we'll think about our relationships with one another in this church, with those who are new here, with those who've been members for a while, and everybody else in between. That we would think about how these three characteristics characterize our relationships together, as fellow members together of Cross Fellowship Church. So characteristic number one that Jesus mentions is this. It's that Jesus' kingdom community selflessly humbles themselves like children. Jesus' kingdom community selflessly humbles themselves like children. So this is what we see here in the very first four verses here of chapter 18. Look there with me, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, "At that time, The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So verse 1 begins with the words, "at that time." And at that time, those words take us back to the end of chapter 17 that we looked at last week. In other words, at the time that Jesus was paying the temple tax for he and Peter. At that time, within that specific context, then his disciples come up to him and ask him, "Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so Matthew doesn't tell us this, but if you go to Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, we learn that the disciples are arguing and debating with one another about which one of them, which one of the 12, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Which of them, when Jesus ultimately consummates his kingdom, which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be the most prominent? Who's going to be the most important? Who's going to be the biggest shot among those 12 disciples in the kingdom of heaven? In other words, they want to know the pecking order. They want to know where they rank in Jesus's kingdom. Which one of them is number one? Which one of them is number 12? Which one is number six? So who's the most prominent and the biggest shot in Jesus's kingdom? And so they ask Jesus that. And look how he responds to their question in verse 2. It says, "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven.'" So then I don't know about you, but you read Jesus' answer to their question here and you're like, "Jesus, you didn't answer their question." They asked you about who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven was, and you're talking about how to get into the kingdom of heaven. Like, you're not even answering their question. Yes, he is. He's answering the question. They want to know which one of them is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus responds to them by saying, "Unless you turn," meaning unless you turn from seeking after greatness, unless you turn from seeking after prominence, unless you turn from seeking after being a big shot, unless you turn from that selfish ambition and status seeking and instead become like children, you're not even going to get in the kingdom of heaven. And so then what does that mean? What does it mean to become like little children or to become like children? In other words, if becoming like children is the prerequisite for entering the kingdom of heaven, then what is it specifically about a child that they must become and that we must become in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, that's what Jesus tells us there in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I think to myself, Jesus, have you ever been around a child? You see what he says there? Unless you humble yourself like a child, you ever been around a child, Jesus? Because not to like offend any children here, and parents, not to offend your children, but I haven't been around many children who are humble. I wouldn't be, like, the first word that comes to my mind when I think about children isn't humility. Right? Well, so what's Jesus saying here? Well, in order to understand what Jesus means here when he says you must become like a child, you must humble yourself like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's important to understand the status of children in the first century Jewish world and the first century Roman world and how children were viewed in that day. That when it came to the pecking order in the first century world in Jesus' day, children were like on the low rung on the status ladder. Like, think about it. They had no money. They had no clout. They had no prestige. They didn't have any credentials. They didn't have any power. They didn't have any status. They didn't have an impressive resume. They didn't have all these accomplishments and social connections that would give them standing and esteem and status in the world in which they lived in the eyes of others. In other words, they weren't great. And so they were deemed, children were deemed as unimportant. They were deemed as insignificant. They were deemed as having little to no value in the eyes of others in the world and culture of that day. And so then when Jesus says that unless you turn and become like children, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven, then this is what he means. He means that whoever humbles himself like this child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What he means by that is he's talking about the lowly nature, the lowly status of a child. A child isn't prominent. A child isn't important. A child isn't significant. A child doesn't have status in that day. He's just a low, insignificant, unimportant nobody. And Jesus is saying, unless you become turned from seeking after greatness and prominence and being a big shot and turn and become like a lowly, unimportant, insignificant little child, you're not getting in the kingdom of heaven. When he says that, he doesn't mean, this is important, that only those with a low social status then will enter into God's kingdom. What he means again is that only those who turn from pursuing prominence and greatness and esteem in the eyes of others, and instead who humble themselves like a lowly child, will enter into God's kingdom and will be the greatest in God's kingdom. Now, it's also important to not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here either. He's not saying then that any and all ambition is wrong and sinful and bad and should not be pursued. As if it's wrong to seek to advance in your career, or it's wrong to seek to advance in your job, or to advance in your education, or even to advance or aspire to certain ministry positions in the life of a church. Like, that's not what Jesus is condemning. Instead, what Jesus is condemning here is selfish ambition. It's the ambition that longs to be great. It's the ambition that longs to be a big shot. It's the ambition that longs to be important and esteemed in the eyes of others, not for the sake of the Lord, not for the sake of others, but for your own sake, for your own glory and for your own esteem and for your own pride and for your own ego. And so then, I don't know about you, but at first glance, I think we can hear Jesus' warning here and think to ourselves, like, I don't do that. Like, that's not me. Or it's easy to think of just some blatant, obvious cases like the disciples here and think that's what Jesus is talking about here. But before we, like, excuse ourselves here and think we're off the hook here and think we're above this, like, here are a few signs. Here are a few, maybe what you might call indicators, that selfish ambition, that this craving for to be esteemed and great and prominent in the eyes of others has a hold of your heart. 9 examples, and I'll run through these quick. See if you can relate to any of these. And think about how underneath each of these is this desire for prominence, this desire for greatness, this desire to be esteemed in the eyes of others. Number one, you get upset and fall into self-pity when others don't recognize you and the work that you've done, or when you get passed over in favor of someone else, or when others get recognized and acknowledged and you don't. Number two, you oftentimes compare yourself to others, and you compare yourself to them in this area, that other area, to see who's better than each other. 3, you struggle to rejoice with others when they succeed, and instead you become envious or jealous of them when they succeed. 4, you're overly critical of others, always trying to tear others down so that you can build yourself up and feel better about yourself, feel like you're better than them. 5, you boast things on social media in order to promote yourself and so people can like your post and stroke your ego. 6, your worst nightmare is failing at something or appearing weak and inadequate in the eyes of others. 7, You struggle with feelings of shame and worthlessness when you struggle and fail at something and don't succeed. 8, you're overly self-conscious and worried about what everyone thinks about you. 9, in conversations with others, you spend more time talking about yourself than you do asking questions and listening to others. So that I could continue to go and go and go and give all sorts of bunch of examples there. But the point I want you to see is this, is that selfish ambition, this desire for prominence, this desire for glory, it manifests itself in a whole host of ways. Like on one end of the spectrum, it can manifest itself in blatant, obvious narcissism and pride and glory seeking. But on the other end of the spectrum, it can manifest itself a lot more passively, like shame and self-pity. But at both of those extremes, though, is the same root. At both of those extremes and everything in between is the same root. It's the heart of self-worship. It's the heart of this longing for glory, this longing for prominence, this longing for esteem. And so then, like, if any of that, like, you hear any of that and you're like, man, that's it. That's me. And if you hear that and recognize any of that in your heart, then the question is, what do I do? Like, how do I address that then? Well, one of the ways you address it is first, number one, is by confessing and repenting of your selfish ambition and this longing for glory that's in your heart. And you confess and you repent then how you bought into the world's definition of greatness and how the world measures greatness. And instead, you seek to rewire your brain and rewire your heart to not define greatness and measure greatness by how the world around us does, but to define greatness and measure greatness by how Jesus does. And according to Jesus, greatness has absolutely nothing to do with your intelligence and how smart you are, has absolutely nothing to do with how successful you are, has absolutely nothing to do with how many likes you get on social media, has absolutely nothing to do with how popular you are, how much money you have, how good looking you are, how athletic you are, what title you have, what position you have, or anything like that. Instead, greatness, the way Jesus measures greatness, greatness is defined by Jesus in his kingdom community, is measured by nothing less than humility. Humbling yourself like a child. That's the first characteristic then that Jesus gives of his kingdom community. The second characteristic he gives of his kingdom community then is this, is that those in his kingdom community radically protect each other from stumbling into sin. We radically protect each other from stumbling into sin. So what we're going to see in the next few verses here in verses 5 through 9, look there with me in verse 5. Jesus says this. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. The words there, one such child, that Jesus mentions here, it's referring to the child that he just mentioned in verses 3 and 4. In other words, it's not a reference to a literal physical child, but is a reference to Christians. It's a reference to Christians who humble themselves like a child and who don't pursue greatness and prominence in the eyes of the world, like the child that he's describing in verses 3 and 4 there. And he says there then in verse 5, he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And so then what in the world does that mean? Well, the word receives here in verse 5 can also be translated as the word welcomes. It's a hospitality word. You open your arms and welcome and receive somebody. And so then what Jesus is saying here is that he so identifies with Christians, with believers who humble themselves like children, that whoever receives or welcomes them receives and welcomes him. Why? Because that's who Jesus is. That he became like a humble child too. And he didn't seek after his own prominence. He didn't seek after his own greatness, but instead he humbled himself like a child. And so then whoever opens their arms and receives and welcomes a Christian like that, then opens their arms and receives and welcomes Jesus. Look then at what Jesus says and the contrast he makes then in verse 6. He says, but, so he's making a contrast here, meaning in contrast to receiving believers who humble themselves like children. He says, but, instead of receiving them, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea. So then Jesus isn't playing games here. Like he's given a really serious warning here. And do you see what the warning is that he's giving here? He's warning us as Christians about not causing one of these little ones to sin. That's how it's translated in the ESV. And that word sin there in the ESV can also be translated as the word stumble. That's how it's translated in the New American Standard and other translations. That then begs this question. Again, who exactly are these little ones here that Jesus is talking about? Because we need to make sure we don't cause them to stumble. Well, within the immediate context here, these little ones, again, aren't a reference to literal physical children. Instead, throughout Matthew, this term little ones is a name that Jesus gives to believers, no matter what age they are. He saw this earlier in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. He referred to his disciples as little ones. But that's an appropriate name that Jesus gives to his disciples and followers of Jesus, right? Think about it, what we saw in verse 4. As Christians, we're to become like humble children who don't seek after our own prominence, who don't seek after our own greatness. Meaning, we're to become little ones. We're little ones. Meaning, we're fine with being anonymous. We're fine with being unimportant. We're fine with being insignificant in the eyes of others. We're fine with not being big ones, big shots. We're fine with being little ones. Again, talking about our humility and our lowliness in terms of our status. We're not big shots. We're not big ones. We're little ones. That's Jesus' nickname for those who become like little children. We're little ones. Now look at the rest of verse 6, though. And again, see the warning that Jesus gives when it comes to how we treat these little ones, meaning just humble Christians. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, again, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea. So in that day, a millstone, which was this big old circular stone that was used for grinding grain that donkeys would pull around. And so Jesus here is saying it would be better to have that big old stone wrapped around your neck and be thrown into the depth of the sea and to drown, like to die, than for you or I to cause one of these little ones, meaning another brother or sister in Christ, to stumble in sin and to fall and to be led astray. And so just, again, feel the weight of that. It would be better for you to wrap a big old heavy stone around your neck and jump into the water and drown than it would be for you or me to cause a brother and sister in Christ to stumble into sin. It would be better. Like that's what Jesus is saying here. This is how serious Jesus takes causing a fellow brother or sister in Christ to stumble in sin. And so if that's not enough, then look at verse 7. The very first word in verse 7 he uses is the word woe. That word woe is an announcement of judgment. It's an announcement of judgment that you read over and over that's coming off the lips primarily of the Old Testament prophets in the Old Testament when they're announcing a judgment upon somebody. They're always saying woe and then judgment. But in verse 7 here, this woe isn't coming from the lips and the mouth of Old Testament prophets. This word woe is coming from the lips and the mouth of Jesus. And it's directed toward those who cause a fellow brother or sister in Christ to stumble. into sin. Look at verse 7. It says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary," and that word, it could be, that is, it is inevitable that temptations come. I mean, this is what you would expect from the world. Like, it's inevitable that the world is going to bring temptations upon believers. It's inevitable that the world is going to try and seek to cause fellow Christians to sin and stumble. It's inevitable that the world is going to seek to do that. It's inevitable. But he says, "But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." Meaning woe not just to the world for their stumbling blocks, but also to anyone, woe to anyone, including a professing Christian, who causes a brother or sister in Christ to stumble in sin. Again, Jesus is serious here. Like, he's saying, if you go and gossip and complain to another brother or sister in Christ, and it provokes them to join in and do the same, that's serious business. He's saying if you exercise your freedom in a gray area of Scripture and it causes another believer to follow suit and to follow your example and to join in it, but it's okay for you, but it causes them to stumble into sin, then that's a really big deal. Or if you dress immodestly or sensually and it leads another brother to lust and sin, then like that's a really stinking big deal. Or if you immerse yourself in materialism and it causes others, another brother or sister, to follow your example and do the same and indulge in materialism themselves, then that's a really big deal. And so like, yeah, we're all responsible ultimately for our own sin. We can't point fingers. He made me do it. She made me do it. I mean, that's what happened in the garden. At the same time, even though we're all individually responsible for our own sin, we're to do everything we can do to guard and protect each other from stumbling. And one of the main ways that we guard each other from stumbling in sin is by guarding ourselves from sin. Like that's the connection Jesus goes on to make in the next two verses, in verse 8 and then also in verse 9. Look there with me at verse 8. Jesus, again, he's speaking to his disciples and he tells them, "And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." And so then, do you see the connection here between verse 6 and 7 and then verse 8 and 9? Like this, verses 8 and 9 here is how we're to respond to sin in our own lives. It's how we're supposed to respond to those things that cause us to stumble. And Jesus here in these two verses, he's obviously using figurative language here. He doesn't mean that we're literally to amputate different parts of our body that cause us to stumble and sin. And so cut off your hand and pluck out your eye and cut off your leg and all that sort of stuff. He's using figurative language here. At the same time, just because he's using figurative language, that doesn't lessen the seriousness that Jesus is using here to talk about the drastic measures we should take in order to avoid sin in our own lives. He's saying we should take extreme measures. Like, the point is kind of whatever means necessary, whatever it takes. Like, no measure is too extreme to address and fight and battle and deal with sin in your own life. Like, no measure is too extreme, whatever means necessary to deal and address sin in your life. And so then if your phone is a continual source of sin in your life, then take that out, grab a baseball bat, and smash it to 1,000 pieces and live without a phone. Or if a certain relationship you have is a continual source of sin, then cut it off, like sever it, like be done with it. Or if your job or your current living situation or a particular show you watch or video games or alcohol or a certain material possession that you own is the cause of ongoing, continual, repeated sin in your life, then sever it, cut it off. Again, be done with it. Why? Because it's much better to go through this life without a phone, without that relationship, without that job, and without everything else I just described, than to go to hell with all those things. That does not mean you somehow were a Christian one day and then you lost your salvation. Instead, as we're going to see next week, all that that proves is that you weren't ever one to begin with, which we'll talk about more next week. So again, see how verses 6 and 7 fit with verses 8 and 9. And let's be serious about protecting each other from sin. And one of the ways that we protect each other from sin is to protect ourselves from sin. Which then leads to this third and final characteristic Jesus gives when it comes to his kingdom community and what his kingdom community is like. And here's the third and final mark or characteristic, is that his kingdom community deeply values every one of its members. His kingdom community deeply values every one of its members. It's what we see starting in verse 10 through verse 14. There, look at verse 10 with me. Jesus gives this exhortation to his disciples and also to us in verse 10. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." And again, these little ones, not a reference to a literal physical child. It's Jesus' nickname for Christians, humble Christians who humble themselves like children. We're not to despise one of these little ones. And the word despise here in verse 10 literally has the idea of, or it could also be translated as the word, or the idea of being inconsequential, treating someone or viewing someone as if they're inconsequential, meaning as if they have no value, they have no worth, they're unimportant, they're insignificant. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. We're not to despise another Christian. We're not to treat and view another Christian as if they didn't have any value, or if they were inferior, if they were insignificant, as if they were unimportant. And here's why. Jesus gives two reasons for why we're not to treat and view another Christian as if they were insignificant, or as if they were had little to no value, or as if they were unimportant. The first reason he gives is in the rest of verse 10 here. He says, "For," so here's the reason we're not to despise one of these little ones, "for I tell you that in heaven, there," meaning these little ones, "angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So what on earth does that mean? I'm not 100% sure. And I'm in good company because I read like 20 commentaries and they don't know either. So it's not just me. I will say this though. Some people have taken verse 10 here and all this language about angels here to say that every single Christian has a specific guardian angel in heaven that is looking out for them. So I don't know. I think maybe since it's Christmas, like Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life, I think would kind of be that picture there. If you haven't seen It's a Wonderful Life, see it. 5 stars. Anyway, I would differ with that interpretation. I don't believe that that's what this verse is teaching, is that every single Christian has a specific guardian angel in heaven that looks out for them and does all that. I do believe, though, that Christians in general, so as a whole, have angels that God does send to serve and help and minister to us in some way. So I don't know exactly what all that means or what all that looks like. But I get that from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, which talks about how angels are ministering spirits that God sends to serve us and minister to us and help us as believers. And so then to use a basketball analogy that a pastor friend of mine once used, Angels provide zone coverage for us as Christians, not man-to-man defense like you might think in basketball. Everybody with me? Like the guardian angel idea. But since that's true, then this is why then, this is the reason, this is why we should never despise another Christian. This is why we should never treat another Christian as if they were insignificant and unimportant. Instead, every Christian is so significant. Every Christian is so important that we all, every Christian, we all have angels in the presence of God right now that God uses as ministering spirits that he sends out to help us and minister to us and serve us in some mysterious way that I don't know and that I don't understand. But the fact that we have them reveals that we're not insignificant and that no Christian is insignificant and I'm unimportant. But that every Christian has value and significant is important in the sight of God. The second reason he gives then for why we should not despise another brother or sister in Christ is in this parable he gives here in verse 12 through 14. Look there with me. He says, he asks his disciples, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So then, as most of you know, and this is parable is what's commonly known as the parable of the lost sheep. And in this parable of the lost sheep, the whole point, the whole purpose of this particular parable here in Matthew 18 is to give us another reason for why we shouldn't view another Christian as unimportant and insignificant and despise them. And do you know what the other reason is that this parable teaches? It's because God doesn't. God doesn't view any Christian as unimportant. God doesn't view any Christian as being insignificant. Instead, according to this parable, like God's a shepherd. He's the shepherd. And as a shepherd, whenever even one of his sheep goes off and wanders and goes astray, then he doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, who cares? Who cares if that one goes off? I've got 99 of them left, so who cares about that one? I've got plenty of them left. Or he doesn't say, oh, that one that wandered off and went away, he or she wasn't all that significant or important to me anyway. Let him go. Or that one that went away, man, that one was a lot of trouble to keep up with anyway. Just, it's better off if they're gone. Or that one that went away, he doesn't say, oh, that one didn't play much of a role in my kingdom anyway, so we'll be fine without them. We can get along just fine without them. No, he doesn't say any of that. Instead, it doesn't matter who the sheep is. It doesn't matter what his or her last name is. It doesn't matter how much money they have. It doesn't matter what color their skin is. It doesn't matter what role they play or what gift they have in the church. It doesn't matter what sin that they wandered off into. It doesn't matter how many sins they've wandered off into or anything else. Like, none of those things determine a sheep's worth and a sheep's value in God's sight. Instead, every sheep is valuable to God because every sheep has been purchased by the blood of his son, Jesus. And since every sheep is valuable in God's sight, then when one of them wanders and goes astray, then he goes hightailing after it. And when he finds it, do you know how he responds? You know how he responds when he finds it? He doesn't like roll his eyes and, oh, there you go, just wandering off again and just giving him the right act and act as if he's just exasperated because he's put out because he had to leave whatever he was doing and go figure out and find where this sheep is. He doesn't respond that way at all. Instead, when he finds the sheep that has gone off and wanders off, this parable says that when he finds a sheep, he rejoices. Isn't that beautiful? Why? Because every one of his sheep, everyone, there's no exceptions, every one of his sheep is precious and valuable to him. And he doesn't want one of them to perish. See how this fits back in the beginning of verse 10 then? Since all of his sheep are precious, since all of his sheep are precious and valuable to God, then all of his sheep should be precious and valuable to us as well. In other words, we shouldn't despise any of them and treat any of them as if they're unimportant or insignificant. It doesn't matter who they are. From the oldest one to the youngest one. It doesn't matter what theological differences we may have with them. It doesn't matter what political differences we may have with them. It doesn't matter what differences we have with them when it comes to personal convictions and Christian liberties and gray areas and everything else. It doesn't matter. Instead, we shouldn't despise any, not even one brother or sister in Christ, and treat them as if they were lesser than and insignificant. Instead, we should treat every brother or sister in Christ as precious and valuable, because that's exactly who they are to God. And so then, this is how those who are citizens of Jesus' kingdom community are to live in our relationships with one another. Or another way to say it, this is how members of Cross Fellowship Church are to live in our relationships with one another. And each of these characteristics makes sense, right? Like each of these characteristics make logical sense. Like if Jesus is our King, and if we are citizens then of his kingdom, then as citizens of his kingdom, then we're going to live in such a way in our relationships with one another that reflect our King. We're going to treat one another and relate to one another in a way that mirrors and reflects who our King is. And the King of our kingdom then that we serve didn't come to this earth to pursue his own greatness. He didn't come to this earth to pursue his own prominence. Instead, he came to this earth and he humbled himself like a child by taking on human flesh and dying on a cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for all those who are citizens of his kingdom who would place their faith and their trust in him by faith. Not only that, but our King Jesus didn't cause any of us to stumble into sin. Instead, he came to rescue us from sin. He came to rescue us from the judgment that we deserve for our sin through a substitutionary death on the cross. And not only that, but our King Jesus doesn't despise any of his sheep. He doesn't view any of his sheep as being unimportant or insignificant. Instead of despising his sheep, he lays down his life for his sheep, demonstrating just how valuable and significant every last one of his sheep are to him. And so then make no mistake about it. These three characteristics here of Jesus' kingdom community aren't just random characteristics that Jesus just thought up for us and his disciples. Instead, these characteristics reflect the King of the kingdom community that we as Christians all belong to. And so then, as a church, as members who make up this kingdom community, oh, I pray that these three characteristics would be what characterize our relationships with one another as a church. And as we relate together in this way, that it would paint an accurate picture to the world in which we live and to everyone who would ever visit our church of the King that we serve. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your instructions and for your guidance. As we gather together each week, as we gather together throughout the week, in our different relationships with one another, in the world in which we live. That the world in which we live gives us instructions on how we're to relate to one another. And Lord, I pray that we would not take our cues from the world and the culture in which we live when it comes to our relationships with each other as citizens of your kingdom. Instead, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be humble like children in our relationships together. Lord, help us to not cause anyone to stumble into sin among us. And Lord, help us to value deeply each member and each brother and sister in Christ among us, that we would not treat them as insignificant or inferior or not as those who have less value. But God, pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to reflect your Son, Jesus, the King of our kingdom community, that the way we live together in our relationships would be a mirror and a picture of the qualities of who your Son, our King, is like. So we pray all this by the enabling power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.